We thank you, Father, for bringing us to another Sabbath day together. With our brothers and sisters around the globe, we worship you, the eternally existent one, infinite in ways that we cannot even begin to push our minds towards. Sovereign God, you have called us to be your people, a people not of this world, but of the kingdom of God. Feed us on your word. May your spirit move amongst us and guide us in what is good and true and beautiful. That your name would be glorified amongst your people and in this world. Guide us in your truth. Your word is truth. Give us a little extra measure of mental ability today, Father. Open our eyes. Expand our heads. Be glorified amongst your people. May your spirit have full sway in each and every life as you walk amongst us. To the glory of your holy name, and in the name of the Savior, we ask it. And all of God's children said, amen. Amen and amen. Please be seated and come back and join me where we left off last week in Exodus. We were in Exodus chapter 3. And you remember in that third chapter of Exodus, Moses brings the people out of the bondage that they find themselves in. Moses ends up with them in the wilderness, tending the flocks of sheep. He's been driven out of Pharaoh's kingdom of Egypt. If we take it's interesting, the Bible cuts us very short on Moses, I think. It doesn't tell us everything that at least was being told, and I'm making reference to Josephus, the secular historian, who makes more reference to Moses and his situation, which helps us to understand it, that Moses was an extremely honored and capable military figure. And as such, and he was very popular by the hand of God's grace, that he became the most powerful person in Egypt. It's arguable to say that, but a threat even to the government. But he was not, because he was fiercely loyal. But the people adored him. And he was a very capable leader, and a military genius in after some regards. But he ends up, what we saw last week, in the wilderness. Moses finds himself tending sheep. This great leader, we could almost shrug our shoulders and say, wow, what a waste of skills and abilities, except we know what's coming, that he will lead the people of Israel in the wilderness. A hard task. A task that would need an extraordinary person. Moses finds himself tending sheep in the wilderness. And I will begin reading again. I don't know what it just did. Okay. Thank you. She's here because she understands computers better than I do. Just, it doesn't help them if you throw them on the ground. I thought it would. I'm going to read from the first verse, but we're going to pick up at verse 12. I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 3. Moses was keeping, in verse 1, the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, which was known as the mountain of God, Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. Moses, he says, Moses. And he said, "Here I am." And then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, Hivites, Amorites, Perizzites, the Hevites, Jebusites. And now behold," verse 9, "and now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, verse 13, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" No, don't answer. "What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel: I am has sent me to you. I am has sent me to you. I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel: The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." This is the interaction that we see. And in that 15th verse, where we pick off from where we left off, God says to Moses, remember the first thing he says to Moses is, "I am." Who shall I say? This is not his name. He will give us his name. But this is not his name when he says, "I am." He's making a statement that he is God. He is God. "I am has sent you." Say this to the people in addition. Here's the additional part. Here we get his name. The Lord. Yahshua. No. Yahweh. The Lord. The God of your fathers. The God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. What? Lord. I am God. I am Lord. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. The first two things he tells us, "I am." It brings us to the attributes of God, which we would certainly benefit by studying, the very being of God, but I don't have that much time. But we stumbled across the concept last week of aseity, coming from the Latin asse, of himself. Remember what aseity means? From himself. Those are words we can say, and they roll off our mouth and tongues easily, but they don't work so well in our head. From himself? Just as it is the very essence of sin to believe that we should be like God. It is also deadly for us to believe that God should be like us. To believe that God is basically just like us, except a whole lot bigger, stronger, wiser. You know what happens when we begin to think that way? When we think like that, we create an idol. We find ourselves trespassing on this ground of casting God in our own image. He's just a big me. What I really, really should be, he really already is. No. The aseity of God draws us away from that. This idea of a God of our own image, our own imagining. We make God into what we think he must be. And you know what we end up with? We end up with a pathetic, subservient, dependent God fawning all over the place. Please love me. Please, please, please love me. Please want to be with me. Please, please. A fawning, subservient, dependent being. Is that God worthy of our worship? When we do that, and we do it, we deprive ourselves of something very significant. We deprive ourselves of the supreme joy for which we were made. What joy is that? The joy of worshiping the ever-loving triune God. Triune God. I have to insert that because otherwise we really trip up if we forget that he is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One in essence, always has been. Three in person. Why is that important? God created us so he could have fellowship. That's heresy. Because you have failed to understand the triunity of God. The lover and the beloved. He needs no fellowship. He needs no one to love him. In the triunity of God, there is love. They love and they receive love. And we begin to readjust our focus. Who alone is worthy of worship? Well, the joy of worshiping the ever-loving triune God is alone worthy of worship. And we forget God's aseity, his self-existence, and his independence from the created order. He is totally independent of the creation. Before anything was made, I am. His self-existence, his independence from the creation. And when we forget God's aseity, his self-existence, and his independence, we begin to ruin God. It's not God. And in that, we ruin ourselves. So it's very important that we remember. What does it mean that God says to Moses and to us, not as a name? No, that's Jehovah is his name. But he is eternally, always, can't even use the term eternally, self-existent. I am. And that's the very first thing he says. I am. that you're thinking straight. I am. What does it mean that God gives himself a personal name? And what does the name mean, Lord? I am who I am. What does it signify? What does it mean that God gives himself this personal name? A personal name. I am who I am. And then uses that name over 5,000 times in the Old Testament. That's a rough count. It surpasses that. Over and over, he uses that name and makes it his purpose that Israel, and not just Israel, but all the nations, know him by the name he is about to give. We need to see, you and I, in our day and age, where we live and what we're called to do. We need to see just how jealous God is to be known as the glorious, the amazing, the awesome, Yahweh. Yahweh. Lord. Lord. What does it mean to be Yahweh? What does it mean to be I am who I am? Let's settle down for a few moments and think, what does it mean for God to be? And I'll present some things. Maybe we don't think often and hard enough. We stay pretty superficial as we create the God we can handle. Believe me, he is way past us. And so I pose the question, what does it mean for God to be? Well, here's some answers. Yeah, I think on this we build. Here is the foundation of all of God's glory. I want you to think carefully with me on just a few points. We cannot exhaust this. Volumes have been written on the aseity of God. No way I could do it. But just to get us thinking that God is means this. He never had a beginning. What? That he is means he never had a beginning. That just staggers our mind. Every child at some point in a discussion with mom and dad will ask where things came from. What's this mean? What's that mean? And ultimately, in a Christian home, as we start to look back further and further, where does all this come from? The child will ask, where did this come from? Where did that come from? And ultimately, in a Christian home, they'll ask, who made God? Who made God? And because you're all very wise parents, what is your answer? You say it because you believe it, whether you know it or not, in the aseity of God. And if you're being faithful to your God, your answer to your children when they ask who made God, you say, well, Billy Graham did. No. Who did? Well, the Pope does. No. Nobody made God. Now, those words come out easy, but now engage your brain. Nobody made God. God simply is and always has been. What? Before a single act of creation, God was, is better, and always has been. No beginning. God always was. God simply is and always was. Try to get that one worked out. Sproul, as I said last week, always often used in his lectures, because he was a theologian, philosopher, and he'd take off his shoe and put it on the platform, on the pulpit, and he'd say, "Where'd the shoe come from? You know, is that shoe real?" And everybody in class said, "Yeah, of course it's real." He said, "If that shoe exists, there is a God." At some point, you're going to have to deal with that. God says to Moses, "I am." Let's not forget that basic purpose. I've always been. When did you come into being? I've always been. How is that possible? I've always been. No beginning. Wow. No beginning. God simply is. Nobody made God. God did not evolve from anything. God simply is and always was. But that means something more to us. That God is and has no beginning also means this. God will never end. God will never end. He did not come into being, and he cannot go out of being. Do you know why? He is being. He is what is. And you say, "Wow, I don't get it." You got it. You got it. He is what is. Beloved of God, there's no place to go outside of being. There is only He. Before God creates anything, before God creates anything that is, all that is, before God creates anything, God is. God is. I can go back so far. At some point I fall off the edge and I say, "And where'd God come from?" He's always been. And boy, that takes us in so many different ways. Why would He create anything else? Why would He create humans? Well, He needed fellowship. If He needs something, He ain't God. Before anything that is, or was, there is God. No beginning, no end. But if I press that further, then we begin to realize this. God is absolute reality. There is no reality before God. There is no reality outside of God unless God wills it and makes it. He is not one of many realities. He is not one of many realities before He creates. God is simply there as an absolute reality. He is all that was eternally. Absolute reality. He is all that was eternally. But try a little exercise here, just for a moment. To really get the full effect, I'd let you close your eyes. And I want you to think of nothing, absolutely nothing. Just think of nothing. Close your eyes, bow your heads if you need to, and think of nothing. We've done that. I've done this with the teenagers in the classroom settings. I've done it. Say, now, after 5 minutes of having that nice, restful time, and you're glad I'm not going to be lecturing, now, tell me, what was it like? Oh, it was very dark. Wait a minute, you weren't following instructions. I said, think of nothing. Dark is something. Oh, it was very quiet. I'm sorry, you weren't paying attention. You're supposed to think of nothing. Dark is something. And everything we would think of in that process of trying to clear our minds of everything, there would still be something. No space. No universe. No emptiness before God created. Only God, absolutely there, and absolutely all. This is the eternal God. I am. And if God is, as the name says, that God is, means that God is totally independent. Well, he needs, erase that from your mind. He's totally independent. God is utterly independent. God depends on what? Nothing. God depends on nothing to bring him into being. God depends on nothing to support him. God depends on nothing to counsel him and to give him a little wisdom. God depends on nothing to make him what he is. Doesn't need anything. That's what the word absolute being means. It is what the linguistic construction stated in Exodus. I am who I am. I am who I am. That's what it means. Absolute reality. God depends on nothing. And that God is means also this, that everything that is not God, anything other than God, which is all of it, that everything that is not God is dependent for the next second totally on God. That everything that is not God is totally dependent, completely dependent on God. All that is not God is dependent, and it's secondary. Now, start thinking. If everything that is not God is dependent on God, what would we say is secondary? We could spend a great deal of time on this. The entire universe is absolutely secondary, not primary. It came into being by God. And the universe stays in being moment by moment on God's decision to keep it in being. And everything we see, oh, it's eternal. No, it's not. No, it's not. It stays in being moment by moment on God's decision to keep it in being. That God is means that the universe is, by comparison to God, the cosmos. Everything we look at and we wonder after and we find it so amazing. The universe, by comparison to God, is as nothing. God is. The universe and all of creation is a dependent reality, contingent on God. As contingent, dependent reality is to absolute independent reality. When we compare it all to God, it's merely a shadow. A shadow as to substance, an echo as to a sound. All that we see, all that we are amazed by in this world, everything that strikes us is so amazing. In the galaxies, in the created order, when you compare it to God, is as nothing. I am. The aseity of God is so deep, so amazing. That God existed before anything was created. Anything. Just God. And when all of that creation is compared to God, it comes up short. Oh, it's a wonderful creation. Look at the creation. We wonder after what we can know and learn inwardly about our bodies, outwardly about our universe, and all of it is as nothing before God. Isaiah puts it this way. I love Isaiah, one of my favorite books. I have 66 favorite books. All the nations, Isaiah 40, all the nations are as nothing. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. So what he's saying is all the nations are as nothing, less than nothing. Nothing doesn't say it strong enough. Less than nothing. How about this? Empty. Void. What is God? I am. The universe is, by comparison to God, as less than nothing. And that God is means this. God is the constant. God is constant. God is the same yesterday, today, forever. I remember every time when I was in school, not the brightest or hardest working student, my parents became very used to hearing, Ricky is not working to his full capacity. In other words, Ricky's being lazy. He's not doing what he could do. He has the ability, we think, but he's not living up to it. Is that your idea of God? Is that your idea of God? That God is means that God is constant. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so here's the reality. You can't improve on God. There's nothing that can get better. So my teachers, what would they say to God if he was in their classroom? He's not living up to his full potential. Of course he is. How could we improve God? You cannot improve God. And God is not becoming anything. He is who he is. There is, and here's where he differs from me and you, there is no development in God. Well, God could do better. He can't. Oh, it's a weakness. There is no development in God. No progress in God. Why? He is absolute perfection. And if we're looking at absolute perfection, you cannot improve it. And that God is means that God is the absolute standard of what is true. God is the absolute standard of what is good. Now, in our day and age, just since 2015, we've learned about so many things God missed that were really good. He said weren't. But God has seen differently now. Really? This is your image of God? It's not even built on sand. You're trying to stand in a pool of water. A deep pool. God is the absolute standard of truth. He is the absolute standard of what is good. He is the standard of what is beautiful. There is no law book to which God has to go and read up to know what is right. Doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to pull out the farmer's almanac to establish the facts. Give me the numbers. What was the temperature and so forth? No. He doesn't need nothing like that. No guide to determine what is excellent. God needs no guide. No one to lead him in what is good or true or beautiful. Why? Because God himself is the standard of what is right. God himself is the standard of what is true. God himself is the standard of what is beautiful. God is the measure. And so when Moses asks, "Who shall I say?" he doesn't give him the name first. He says, "I am God. I am." We take Jehovah, used thousands of times, and we can put together a good biography, but we say, he is the standard. Why? Because he is God. He is the standard of what is right. Well, our culture has learned so much. Apparently, you guys are all in the fourth grade with me. Following my lead and not living up to your full abilities. Do you know why? Well, we've learned so much in the last 20 years. How come what we've learned in the last 20 years, I can find all written through the pages of history? Your level of degradation. It's not new. God is the standard of what is right, what is true, and what is beautiful. And that God is means this. And we don't like it. So we ignore it. You can only do that so long. God does whatever he pleases. God does whatever he pleases. You know, we'll be charged and guilty as charged as being one of those Christians. You know, those right-wing, different names they use, huh?
Radical.
You know, he's one of those. Well, that's true. I'm not sure you're using the terms right that I would use, but you say you're one of those Christians that believes that what Scripture says we should do. You're right. I do. You see it as damnable. I see it as faithfulness. But that God is means that God does whatever he pleases. And it is always right. And whatever God pleases is always beautiful. And whatever God pleases, beloved, is always in accord with truth. Because that is our God. There are no constraints on God. Nothing from outside of God constrains God. Nothing outside of himself that could hinder him in do anything, in doing anything he pleases to do. All reality that is outside of God, all reality that is not God, God created. All reality that is outside of God, God designed. All reality that is outside of God, not only did he create and design, God governs. Because God is the absolute reality. So God is totally free from any constraints. He is free from any restraints that don't originate from himself, from the counsel of his own will. And yes, that is all pretty restrictive. There are things we cannot do. God tells us not to be. And we ignore that at our peril. Because God is. God is. He created. He didn't have to. But he did. Before anything was created, I am. God designed it all. How should it work? And he governs it. Because he is the absolute reality. And nothing constrains him. Nothing holds him back from the counsel of his own will. Well, I have to wrap this up. Let me say this. That God is what Moses hears first in Exodus. Who shall I say sent me? I am. And what God is saying there, we need to proceed from that next week, but then we see what he says. I am. I am God. I am God. That God is means this, beloved. He is the most important. God is the most important and the most valuable reality. The most important and most valuable person in all of the universe. Nothing even comes close. We might try to make man that, but we don't even come close. God is more worthy of interest and attention and admiration and enjoyment than all other realities. That should be our reality, our interest, our attention, our admiration, our enjoyment is in God. And that's what we say. We want to make the bigness of God obvious. He's worthy of my interest, my devoted attention, my admiration, my enjoyment than anything else I can think of. Even more than ice cream? Yes. anything you can think of, than all other realities. And when I think of that, it boggles my mind. God is more worthy of my being interested in, paying attention to, admiring and enjoying more than when I look at the wonder of the universe. Think of God. More worthy than all the other realities, including the entire universe. I don't think we do that much. If we put God out there on display and say, think about this God, they'll stand up and walk out. I'm not saying in theory, they will. They don't want to think that. They don't want to go where you're going. The very first thing God reveals to Moses is, I am. And that has significance for us. This is the God you are to glorify. It's the very first thing God reveals. And it's the God you are to glorify. All the things that we've just looked at this morning. In your world, where you live, where God has placed you with the gifts you have, right where you are, in your world, beloved of God, the people you encounter were made, created, to know this God. Oh, I think we misrepresent him terribly. The people around us were made to know this God, not the God so much of Christendom is projecting. And deep down, not in all their hearts, but in the hearts of the redeemed, or the yet to be redeemed, their hearts ache to know this God. I don't want the cheap artifact. Show me God. They don't even know what their ache is until the church takes it and manifests it to them. But most of them will walk out. So what? As Christians, as believers, glorifying this God means for us as believers, showing to the world, letting them see and know the one for whom they were made, your creator, your sustainer. No, don't do that. Tell them he's their friend, that weak, insipid God we create at our peril. They need to be shown the God we've been looking at for the last moments. Show them the one they were made for. This God, whose name is, well, this is not his name, but he begins with, I am. And then the next step, next Sunday, Lord willing, Yahweh. What's that mean? More than 5,000 times used in scripture. This is the name he will be known by. I am God. Yahweh. Who is the God we portray and we show the one we were made for. First God was, then he created. He didn't have to create. We always stand in awe, Father. Your very essence is something beyond our grasp. The deeper we go, the more amazed it is, and the more we want to just stand up and shout, hallelujah. I don't understand it, but it is amazing. It is awesome. You are not this insipid, wimpy God we portray. You are the God that the created order portrays. You are Yah. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. For we ask it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And all of God's children said, Amen. Amen.